Hello everyone, welcome to Gunnersbury's evening sermon tonight. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 9 tonight. So go and get yourself a Bible if you haven't got one already, and turn up Matthew chapter 9. And also turn up Psalm 73 as well, because later on in the sermon I'm going to be looking at a few verses from Psalm 73, and it'll help you to have a bookmark in Psalm 73 or something like that, so that you can flick to that quite quickly. I don't like flicking around too much during a sermon because I don't want us to stop thinking about what we're thinking about. Sometimes we start to think about page numbers and flicking around, and you lose track of what we were talking about by the time you get to the reference we're turning to. So have Psalm 73 sort of ready to go. We won't read it to begin with, but I will turn to it later. So find Psalm 73. Hope you've got Matthew 9 open in front of you. I'm going to read verses 1 to 13. And at this point in Matthew's Gospel, we're seeing some dramatic stuff happen, aren't we? If you've not been with us over the last few sermons, you'll have missed some good stuff that Jesus is doing. I mean, last week we saw him cast demons out of a man, powerful, powerful demonic force that we saw him have complete power and authority over. And the week before that, we saw him calm the storm. We're in a part of Matthew's Gospel where we're seeing his authority again and again and again. He has some serious power, some serious authority. But these shows of authority that Jesus has been doing, they haven't happened because his hand has ever been forced. They haven't happened because the circumstances around him just got to the point where he just needed to do something to like save the day. That's not been what's happening. Every time Jesus has been showing these shows of authority, doing these shows of authority, very deliberately, very conscious of where he is, of who is watching. They're very, very carefully done, very deliberately done in very specific ways. They are very careful shows of authority, who he really is. And so when we come to this next reading, we come to another show of authority in our story today. We should think, okay, yeah, what happens? But who's there? And why does Jesus do what he does? Look at what Jesus does, but also look at why Jesus does it. And look at what he says about why he does it. Look for all of those different things. So, Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. Bear with me because I haven't actually got it open yet. I'm going and getting my water. Okay, Matthew 9, starting at verse 1. Talking about Jesus, it says this. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray that God would help us with that, shall we, as we all think about it together. Let's pray. Father, just guide me as I speak. Guide all of us as we listen to you. Pray that you would steer our hearts and our minds so that we might just receive this word from you in the way that you want us to. And we pray that you would, by your Spirit, just be working in us to make us more like Jesus and to make us see more sharply what our real needs are in this life. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, we're going to think today about needs. about our needs. And as we start off, I'd like you just to think, just briefly, what are your biggest needs in life? What are the most urgent needs? I'm sure we've got urgent needs. You know, I need to put the bins out. I need to remember to put the dishwasher on or whatever it might be. But what are your deep needs? What are your kind of foundational needs? The things that you think, yeah, I really need this or that. Often it's things that we don't even think about. We just kind of operate like we need certain things and we don't really stop to think about it. But actually, it's worth us stopping and asking ourselves, okay, what are our biggest needs? Because a lot of the time, we don't really even know. A lot of the time, we don't really even know. We're not aware of what our really biggest needs are. I was reading a book not long ago that gave a really good illustration about need. And it was written by a pastor in the States. And he was talking about the difference between how a parent sees need and how a child sees need. And he was giving a story of his family being at church, a normal church, you know, Sunday morning. And the dad was up the front leading the church service. The mum was sitting in the pews, I guess. And their little boy, about 2 years old, was in the creche next door. And this little boy was playing in the creche. And, you know, during the time in the creche, was playing with this toy. And this toy stopped working. I guess the batteries had run out or something like that. And as this little boy is playing with this toy, suddenly he needs this toy to work. This toy's not working, and he needs it to work. Where do I go? What do I do? Who do I see when I have a need like this? I go to dad. Dad is the one who sorts things out. So this little boy is, you know, in this crash with this toy, and I guess he sees an open door, little opportunist, sees the open door and thinks, dad! And he runs out of the crash room and runs straight into the middle of the service. And comes running up towards his dad in the middle of the service so that his dad can fix the toy. The thing is, the little boy had not long since had his nappy changed. And so he's not wearing any clothes from the bottom down. He's just wearing a nappy. And as he's running up to his dad in the church, the nappy itself starts to slip and it starts to fall off. So by the time this little boy gets to the front of the church, and his dad picks him up at the front of this church service, the little boy is wearing nothing from the waist down. But he's clutching this toy. And as he gets to his dad, what's the biggest need as far as the kid's concerned? The toy. The toy's not working, dad. I need you to sort this toy out. And just think of the difference between how the little boy sees need, what his biggest need is, and what the dad thinks his little boy's need is. What's the little boy's real need? According to the dad, according to everyone else in the room. I mean, a nappy, for starters. But it just goes to show, I like the illustration, because it really just shows the massive gap between how a child sees need and how a parent sees need. And it can start us to think about the fact that actually sometimes the most urgently felt needs that we have in our lives, the most obvious needs that we have in our lives, not actually our biggest needs. What we're going to see today is we're going to see our biggest need as people created by God. Our biggest need is to be forgiven for our sin. That is our biggest need. And we have two things that we're going to see today. In our first story in verses 1 to 8, we're going to see this. We're going to see that Jesus can help with our biggest need. Jesus can help with our biggest need. We see Jesus crossing the lake again, verse 1, going back to his home city of Capernaum. And it's a place where he's known. He's already got a bit of a reputation here. People know that he has real power and real authority. And as he begins to teach again, he begins to draw people to himself, people who know that Jesus has the authority to help them with their needs. And one group of people come bringing a friend who has a very, very obvious need. Verse 2. Some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And this man is a picture of need, isn't he? He's completely helpless, unable to walk, probably unable to sit or stand up, certainly unable to work or earn his own way in life, which is a really important thing in a time when there's no welfare or unemployment benefit or anything like that. This guy is a picture of physical need. He's a picture of urgent need. Worldly need, stuff that, yeah, everybody knows. Yeah, he has way more need than anybody else. There's anybody else in the area that had sort of a mild sickness that was hoping that Jesus could help him with. They'd be like, you know, fair enough, see to him first. He's the kind of man that only Jesus can help. Such is his need. And yet, look, when Jesus sees the man and reacts to the man, it's not on the basis of the man's need, is it? Actually, verse 2, he reacts to the faith of the friends. It's their faith that causes Jesus to do what he does in this story. Their faith that causes him to say what he says next. And faith has been quite a theme in this part of Matthew, hasn't it? You remember it during the storm, when the disciples were freaked out by the storm, Jesus rebuked them for their lack of faith. I remember not long before that, in chapter 8, we had the centurion whose servant was unwell. And the centurion had this simple, direct faith in Jesus, just saying, okay, Jesus can help with this. Jesus can do something about this. It's a kind of a, not a super spiritual thing, just a direct conviction, Jesus can help. And I think that these friends here probably have a similar type of faith. And Jesus sees their conviction, he sees their faith in him, and he takes this opportunity to speak about and to show that the authority that he has from God to help with a way bigger need than the one that they're all thinking about. Everybody in the room is thinking about the obvious need, and Jesus is saying, okay, I'm going to use this to talk about a greater need. And he looks at the man and he says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Last week we saw Jesus as quite a powerfully scary figure, didn't we? Think about the power that he has over those demonic powers, and it's scary. We saw that Jesus has the power to destroy, and nobody can stand in the way of that. Here we see him in a compassionate light, kindness. When he talks to this paralytic, the words, take heart, my son, they're the kind of words that people would have used to talk to a child to sort of comfort them. You know, a little child falls over and hurts themselves, and you pick them up and you give them a hug and you just say, it's all right, it's okay. It's that kind of tone to these words. There's a real gentleness to Jesus here. But look at what Jesus is saying. The basis for Jesus' kind words, Jesus saying, you're not to be comforted on the basis of the fact that I can heal you. There's no mention of any healing at this point. Jesus says, take heart, it's all right, because your sins are forgiven. The reason he offers comfort to the man is not because his paralysis is going to be removed, but because his sins are forgiven. And to everyone in the room, the biggest need here is the paralysis. And Jesus says, the best news is not that I can heal the paralysis. The best news is that I can forgive sins. I have that kind of authority. The man's sin is a bigger problem, and Jesus can help him with that. And that's quite a claim to make, isn't it? It's a really big claim to make. Now just think about our needs day by day. And I asked you to consider what your needs are earlier. As you think about your life day by day, how quickly, how seriously do you consider your spiritual needs in just an average day? How highly do your spiritual needs rank in your list of needs for a day, for a week, for a month? How highly have your spiritual needs ranked throughout lockdown? Tim has been reminding us of the challenge he gave us right at the beginning. See lockdown as being a time where you grow as a Christian. How much of your spiritual needs featured in your list of needs throughout lockdown? Because the fact is, if we were in this room when Jesus was doing this, you know what we would have wanted to see? We would have wanted to see the man healed. That's the more impressive thing. That's the biggest need. We would have all said, what are you talking about? Just heal the man. If you can do it, do it. That's what we want to see. But with just a few words here, Jesus lifts their eyes and he lifts our eyes. And he causes them and us to see that our need is a lot more than just physical. So much more than just physical. Our urgent need is for us to be forgiven of our sins. Because our sin puts us in a state of enmity with our Creator. And we need to be forgiven by him in order to be made right with him again. And Jesus says, I can help you with that. I can help humanity with that. And in the room, within earshot of what's going on, there are some scribes, some experts of the religious law, and they see the size of the claim that Jesus is making here. It's a huge claim. And I mean, just think about it. If I came up to you and I just said, I forgive you, you'd be like, wait, for what? How have I wronged you? You can't forgive me unless I've wronged you. That's the deal with forgiving, isn't it? You don't get to forgive me unless I've done something against you in some way. And as Jesus says, your sins are forgiven to the paralytic, he's saying, I forgive you on behalf of God. He's saying that you have wronged me as you have wronged God, and I forgive you as God forgives you. It's an enormous claim to say that you have wronged the Creator God, and now here I am, and I forgive you of the wrong that you have caused me, that you've done against me. The scribes do not like it, because it's a huge claim about humanity's, you know, position with relation to God, and it's a huge claim about Jesus. And it's possibly understandable that the scribes don't like it. Verse 3, behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. He's saying he is God. He's saying we're sinners and we've all wronged God, and he, as God, forgives us. It's astonishing. It's an astonishing claim. And it's an astonishing claim of authority, which sounds scandalous to these religious experts. And you know what? Jesus is, he knows what he's saying here. There's no bit of Jesus that's just kind of like, oh, I didn't think they'd react like that. I didn't know that they'd be upset. Jesus knows exactly what he's saying when he says this. And he knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're saying to each other in response. And then he challenges them on it. In verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? You know, we retrospectively see the depth of that question, because we know how difficult it's going to be for Jesus to be the one to go and forgive sins in terms of the pain it's going to cause him on the cross. But let's just forget about that for a minute and just think, if you were in the room when Jesus said that, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? There's a very clear answer. Which is easier? Way easier to say your sins are forgiven, because that's kind of abstract. No one really cares about that. As I said earlier, if we were in the room, nobody would be like, oh, I might get to see someone get their sins forgiven today. Mm-mm. We're all wanting to see the healing. That's what we want to see. That's the harder thing. That's the impossible, dramatic thing that we want to see. Not only that, but that man's need is the more important thing for us in our estimation. That's what we want to see. That's the thing that this man is captured by, is helpless to do anything about. And if we'd been in the room, we'd have wanted to see the healing. And when Jesus asked that question, we would have been like, oh, the forgiving of sins thing, that's the easier thing. And I think that's also partly because, you know what, the forgiveness of sins doesn't feel like a big deal to us a lot of the time. It doesn't feel that impressive to us, because we don't that often feel our need for it. We don't see the value of Jesus' authority to forgive our sins. We ask him to do other things for us. And if we don't feel the value of the fact that Jesus has come to forgive our sins, that won't be any comfort to us. We'll constantly be asking him for other things because we feel like Jesus hasn't really filled our real needs, because we've forgotten our spiritual needs. And Jesus knows that the people in the room, they see the paralysis as the bigger need. And he knows that they see the healing of the paralysis as being the harder thing to do. And it's because of that that Jesus heals the man. He does what appears to be the harder thing, in order to demonstrate that he can do what appears to be the lesser thing. Verse 6, have a look at verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Notice who gets the glory in the end? It's God. Notice what people are impressed with at the end, what they're talking about. They're talking about the healing. How did he do that? Look at that amazing healing. They're talking about Jesus' authority. It's not the healing in and of itself. It's the healing as proof of the authority that Jesus has claimed to have. It's the authority that they're impressed with. It's like Jesus has said, if I do this, would you believe that this is who I am? And then he does it. And they're like, oh my goodness, that means God's authority is here. It's close. Not only is God's authority here in this world close to us, it's for us, to help us. They're kind of marveling at the incarnation here. And this story, this first story, it shows us, in broad strokes, Jesus came to help with humankind, with our biggest need, our sin. That's what Jesus came to help with. That's our biggest need. And if Jesus can help with our biggest need, then that means, point number two, Jesus can help with your biggest need. We see that in the next story. Jesus can help with your biggest need. Because this next story is about how people respond to Jesus as the one who comes to forgive sins. This story asks the question, do you see yourself as being someone who needs their sins to be forgiven? How do you see yourself in relation to the forgiver? Because this next story, we see Jesus meet someone that everybody agrees has a sin problem. Everybody agrees. The next person we're about to see has a big sin problem, a tax collector. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. This is the writer of the Gospel of Matthew here, someone that goes on to become a disciple of Jesus. But when we meet him in the story, he's a very different situation. He's a tax collector. And in verse 10, tax collectors are just bunched together with sinners in the way people talk about them. Tax collectors, sinners, same thing, don't like them. People really did not like tax collectors, and it's hard for us to get our head around just how disliked these people were. And they seemed to be people that were benefiting themselves at the expense of their own people, so they're traitors, money grabbers, cheats. But there's also kind of a spiritual aspect to what they're doing, because they're walking away from God's people, you know, the Jews, in order to align themselves with the Romans, the Gentiles, and use that deliberate betrayal in order to benefit themselves. People would have thought, you know what, they would sell their own mothers into slavery just to get an extra bit of cash. That's the kind of way in which people would see them. But the thing is, you know what? You know the thing that would probably make them worse? The thing that's the icing on the cake, the cherry or whatever, the thing that really tops it off is that it seems to be working for them. The thing that I think would have infuriated people the most about the tax collectors is that they're wealthy. They're successful. Not only are they horrible people, they're successful. They can have lifestyles that I can't afford. They've got a house that I could never afford. They have big, lavish parties that I could never, ever do anything like that. And you know what? If we're honest, there's nothing quite like envy, nothing quite like jealousy, on top of everything else, to make us really dislike someone, hate someone even. And I think we need to stop and we need to consider this a little bit. Turn now to Psalm 73. I mentioned that earlier. But turn now to Psalm 73 and just have a quick look. Psalm 73 is one of those verses that talks about the wicked prospering. One of those bits of the Bible that talks about that. It's a psalm of Asaph. Just have it open in front of you, and I'm just going to point us to a couple of verses. So I think this gives us a little bit of a picture of how people would have seen the tax collectors, I think. Have a look at what it's kind of saying. Have a look at verse 4 onwards. and have a look at some of this language that is used about these people that live in opposition to God. Verse 4, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Then have a look at verse 12 and look at what the psalmist says about himself by comparison to these people. And he considers his own efforts to have been pointless. He says, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He says, I've tried to do the right thing my whole life, and what good has it done me? It's done me no good. He looks at these people that are prospering, these wicked people, these traitors, these people that are just completely selfish and completely out for themselves. And he thinks, why did I even bother trying to be a good person? And the thing that makes it the worst, the thing that makes him really dislike them, have a look at verse 3. Have a look at verse 3 and what he says here. Asaph says, the thing that makes him really angry is, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The tax collectors of this time, the tax collectors of our world, of our lives, are the peoples whose morals we dislike, whose ethics are just despicable, who are out for themselves, who are selfish, who are self-aggrandizing, ruthless, greedy. And on top of everything else, we're jealous of them. On top of everything else, we wish we had something of what they had. That's how tax collectors were seen. Who are the tax collectors of your world, do you think? People that you see in that kind of way. People like Matthew in Jesus' time. As far as most people were concerned, they were the people that God needed to judge. If there was ever any need involved in any of this, it was we need God to judge them. Because God forgives, sure, yeah, but he forgives these kind of people. When it comes to people like that, they're too far down the road. Some people are just outside of we can't even get our head to the point where we could consider God being okay with them. All they can do now is corrupt others, infect others. That's how people would have seen tax collectors. That's how people would have seen Matthew. And so for Jesus to approach Matthew, a tax collector, in his tax booth, of his own accord, and call him to follow him, it's just scandal. It's just complete scandal to do something like that. I mean, you can imagine what people would have been talking about. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 19, a scribe comes up to Jesus and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, no. And now, look what's happening with the tax collector. Imagine two friends having a conversation about Jesus' recent ministry. And one person has seen all of this, all that's been going on, and is telling his friend about it. And says, oh, and this scribe came up to Jesus and said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And the friend interrupts and said, oh, that's great. Oh, I'm really glad. A scribe, that's exactly what Jesus needs for his ministry, to have some credibility. That's the kind of follower he needs. That's brilliant. I'm really glad that happened. Well, actually, he turned the scribe down. What? Why did he turn the scribe down? Yeah, and it's not only that he turned the scribe down. Well, you know, he didn't say no, but he just basically completely put him off being a follower. And now he's got a tax collector following him. Can you believe that? A tax collector following him. So wait, so he turned down the scribe, but he lets the tax collector follow him. Yeah, but it's not even that he lets the tax collector follow him. Jesus went and found the tax collector and called the tax collector to follow him. Why on earth would he do that? I mean, Jesus must not have realized this guy was a tax collector. He must have thought that maybe it was a tax collector's day off and he didn't realize who he was, and so a bit of a mistake has been... No. Jesus went to the tax collector in the tax booth and called him from the tax booth. That's what happened. It's just astonishing. People have never seen a rabbi do anything like this. And again, Jesus knows what he's doing here. And when it, people would have been like, what is happening? And then when it gets to the point where Jesus is going into the tax collector's house, Matthew's house, and eating with him and the other people, that's a very, very deliberate identification with them. That's saying, I'm with these people. We're together. In that culture, to go into someone's house and to eat with them. And, you know, people don't get it. The wide public don't get it. And the authorities are like, what's he doing? Like, they're infuriated by it. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And what Jesus says in response, it was quite a common illustration at the time. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus sort of positions himself as being a doctor who's, you know, willing to go and treat those who are messy, willing to treat those who are suffering, if he's actually going to do any good. But then the second thing he says to them is the thing that I think holds the real challenge. Verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came to call, not to call the righteous, but sinners. And as he speaks there, he quotes Hosea, the book of Hosea, chapter 6. And that book is all about God's message to a people who've got to the point where they are very obsessed with keeping the ritual of the law and have forgotten something of the spirit of it, the context of the law. And what he does here is he recalibrates it and he says, you know what, keeping the law is really all about mercy. The Pharisees and the Jewish people, what they've done here is they've forgotten their need before God. And in their keeping of the law, they've almost twisted who the needy one and who the needy one is and who the needy one isn't. And they've forgotten actually any relationship that any human being ever has with God is contextualized by mercy. I mean, just think about the Old Testament. Think about the Old Testament and think about what would happen if you forgot the need that we have before God and the fact that mercy is the thing that underpins any relationship with God. Think about all those sacrifices that you offer. Now, just think about this, sacrifices in the Old Testament. Does God need those sacrifices? Is God up in heaven saying, I just want some burnt cow? Could someone just give me some burnt? I need to come up with a system where I can get all the burnt cows and burnt animals I can possibly get because I love those burnt animals. So I'll just figure out a way where they give me what I need and I'll give them something of what they need and it's like a transaction. Is that what's happening with God? That's how Roman gods and Greek gods are. There's needs on both sides and it's about kind of balancing the two needs out. You know, I'll do something for you, you do something for me. Does God have any needs from us? No. And so if God needs nothing from us, then any relationship that we have with him is completely founded on his mercy towards us. Throughout the Old Testament, into the New Testament, today, God is your God despite your sin, despite your inability to keep his law. He is patient with you, kind to you. He provides for you constantly. And if you're in the Old Testament, the sacrifices are a constant reminder to you of the mercy that you constantly rely on, God's constant mercy. God desires mercy. That's the context for any relationship. What the Pharisees have done is they've let mercy slip right out of their mind, and they've started to talk about God as if he's the needy one. God needs my obedience. God needs my behavior to be a certain way. And if I do those things, he's happy and I've done what I need to do. And anyone who hasn't done that, well, they're in trouble and I'm not. Mercy's out the window. Suddenly I've provided for God rather than God being the one who's merciful to me. These Pharisees here, they have forgotten that they are the ones who are in real need, real desperate need. They're the ones that have forgotten that their whole relationship with God is based on mercy because of that need. We've been thinking throughout our sermon, what do we feel our biggest need is? And you know what? If we lose sight of our own sinfulness, we'll lose sight of our real need before God. And then when that happens, mercy slips right out the window and it just becomes about performance. We start to treat God like he needs something from us. And so if we've done what we need to do for him, he'll be happy. and anyone who hasn't done what we've done, God is not happy with them. Do you see how their thinking has got so off from what it should be here? And when Jesus says, consider this, think about this, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, that challenges everything about the way they've been thinking. The Pharisees have forgotten one simple thing: their real need. The fact is, they're sinners. The fact is, any relationship that they have with God is based on mercy. And I think for them, there's an interaction here between the one who forgives and people reacting to that. And they react to that and they think, I don't have any needs. I don't have any spiritual needs. And they miss it completely, don't they? And this passage, it shows us, you know, we've seen already that this passage shows us that Jesus can help with our biggest need, humanity's biggest need. But now it's time to just bring it home. Stop intellectualizing it. Stop conceptualizing it when it comes to need, sin, mercy. This second story shows us that Jesus came to help with your biggest need. Jesus came to help with your biggest need. What is your biggest need? What does this passage say your biggest need is? Are you going to see yourself as a sinner before God in need of his mercy, but massively grateful for Jesus, the one who's come with the authority to forgive your sins? Or are you going to be like that little boy, half naked in front of a whole church congregation, just going on about a toy with a dead battery? Let's be honest with ourselves as we look at this passage. Let's be honest about what our needs really are. And let's be, just once more, eternally grateful for God's mercy and for the Lord Jesus, who came and didn't wait for us to come to him. He came and found us in our sin and told us, follow me. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we pray that you would challenge us where we need to be challenged, encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Help us to see our own needs in the right way. Help us not to think of our sin as a small thing, and help us to think of your forgiveness of us as the huge thing that it really is. Just continue to work in each of us, we pray. For your glory, we ask it. Amen. Okay. Couple of questions for you to think about and to talk about after this. So if you're going to get to chat to someone, there are some questions you can talk about, or just something for you to ponder on. In light of what we've seen tonight, number one, what lesser needs have become too prominent in your life? What lesser needs have become too prominent in your life? Secondly, what tax collectors have you got in your life that you have treated mercilessly, or you've thought of mercilessly? And then just lastly, just summarizing, what reason does this passage give you to be humbled, to be challenged, to be encouraged?